All right. Welcome back. Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time that we have together to worship you, to learn your word, and just to live the Christian life as you see fit. We thank you for the opportunity. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, here we are, and we are talking about the Jews and how we should think about them. And one of the things that we mentioned was these are God's decisions about the Jews. And if you know anything about God, you know He's perfect. And that's a good thing, because that's where our faith lies, in a God who is perfect and who is righteousness and justice. And I wanted to look at a few verses that have to do with God's character, who God is, and how He makes decisions based on these things, right? And one of the verses that I'd like to look at is in the book of Deuteronomy again, actually 32:4. Maybe I didn't give it to you. Oh, there it is. It says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." So there you go. When you see these words, this is describing God's character right here. This is describing his character. And you know, you have to think about this when you think about God's decisions toward the Jews. You have to remember that his work is perfect, his ways are just, he's faithful and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. That covers everything. I mean, that covers it all when it comes to any wonder, any doubt, any questioning that we have towards God's decisions as far as what he did or why he did it. You know, this verse puts you at ease, right? When it comes to your own personal life, when it comes to his decisions about anything in the Bible as far as people are concerned, what a great verse. Another one is Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God. You know, a lot of people think that the Jews have been chosen and set apart, and they kind of lump that into an unfair God, right? Well, here you go. Here's the verse right here. The word partiality means in respect of persons, as in personal favoritism. So even though the Jews are chosen, they're a unique, distinct people and have certain things that is different from what we have. That doesn't change the fact that God is not a God of personal favoritism. I know that may be hard to reconcile those two things, but it's absolutely true, because we can see that this verse is telling us that God is, there is no partiality with God. You may have had an aunt or a grandmother or even a parent who was partial, maybe. So you know what that feels like, right? But God is not that way. And all his ways are just, as we saw. And it's impossible for him to be partial. If all his ways are just and fair, well, then it's not in him to be impartial, right? Or I guess you could say partial in this manner. In other words, choose because of something based on the people. In other words, there's nothing that we can do to deserve God's favor, right? I mean, that's a general Bible concept. We operate in grace, and God treats us in grace, which is all based on who and what He is. Not based on who and what we are. God makes decisions because of who He is, not because of who the Jews are as a people, or as, remember, they're people like us. They have a sin nature. God makes decisions based on His character. So, and that's something always to keep in mind too. And I keep mentioning chosen people. I don't know if you've noticed that, the chosen people. And, you know, that the word chosen has a lot of things may come to mind, but they are a chosen people. And when I say that, I mean chosen as a group or as a nation of people. And because you may have heard Israel called an elect nation. And that is accurate, but you have to have some context to say that. They are chosen, we know that, right? But you have to make a distinction between an election versus a national election. There's an individual election that you and I know, and there's also a national election in this case, right? By the way, individual election includes both Jew and Gentile. Because when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of the elect. You're a saved individual, you're in Christ, you're elect in Christ, right? And you're saved. That's what being elect means personally. That applies to anybody, every person, right? And that happens at the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. National election, on the other hand, refers to basically the nation of Israel. But it doesn't necessarily mean individual election. It doesn't guarantee that. When God says that He chose the nation, or He's choosing the nation of Israel, that doesn't necessarily mean that they all will be saved. So I'm talking about spiritually. That doesn't guarantee it. Obviously, that's God's desire, that all come to a saving faith, right? But that's not a guarantee. What national election is referring to is that God will preserve the Jewish nation until His plans are finished with them. We know without a doubt that His plans go through on to in eternity for the Jews, right? We've seen the events that happen in the tribulation. We've seen what causes the Jews to have a change of heart and believe in Jesus. We've seen that the millennium time frame, the 1,000 years, will have a certain place for the Jews and a certain land for the Jews and Jerusalem and all the above, right? So, and even in the eternal state. So yeah, there's a plan for the Jews, and what choosing them or an elect nation means is that nothing is going to get in the way of that plan. God is going to preserve the people, the nation, no matter what, until His plans are complete, right? So I know that's kind of a odd thing to think that not all the chosen people will be saved, but it is an unfortunate reality that comes with having a volition and being in a sinful world, right? You have to make a decision. So this also means, when you think about God's plan coming to fruition, it also means that the nation will survive no matter what. As many things as we see coming at the Jews, the Israel, everyone wants to take them out, wipe them off the face of the earth, it's not going to happen. It's an impossibility is what I'm getting at, right? Because they're chosen. They're an elect nation because God has chosen them to, and He's going to preserve them throughout everything that happens to them. So, and we've seen that, a few examples of that, at least in the tribulation and the millennium and beyond, I would say. And the reason I'm mentioning these two types of election is because some people don't recognize that, and when they see elect, the word elect, they only assume eternal salvation, and that can't be the case, right? That can't be the case. And on top of that, that many times they'll say election is only referring to the church, which really messes things up when it's referring to Israel. See how they start to blend church and Israel together? And then you have a completely new theology when it comes to what God is doing with the Jews, what He's doing with the church, and what He's doing right now in the church age with the Jews. I mean, there's different things happening. So there are distinctions, is what I mean. And that's one of the things I like about dispensationalism, is it just observes the distinctions that the Bible makes. That's really all it is. Dispensationalism observes distinctions. If you want to break it down and say, what does it mean? That's it. It observes that the Jews are unique. It observes that the church is unique. It observes that God has a plan specifically for the Jews, and He has one for the church. That's pretty simple, right? Yeah. We can see that specifically, I think, in the covenants that are to the Jews and to the Jews alone. Although we are involved in some of the covenants, we partake in the blessings of some of the covenants to the Jews. But at the same time, we can see the covenants that are specifically from God to the Jews, to Israel as a whole, not to us. Right? So, and that's a distinction that you can really mess up if you say the church is Israel. I mean, you know, you can say now the covenants are to us. And that's dangerous. And I wanted to just briefly go through these again, because there's five covenants, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on them, but at least a brief period of time on them, just to refresh our brains. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. That's in, well, here they are. Abrahamic covenant land, or the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, New Covenant, and the Mosaic covenant, also called or involves the law of Moses, right? I always use those kind of interchangeably, but that the law of Moses is basically what the Mosaic covenant consists of, the Mosaic law. The first one, the Abrahamic covenant, is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Remember, that was basically promises that God spoke to Abram, told him what he was going to do. Remember, that included the seed, the land, and the blessings. It wasn't really covenant force at that time. Later, it became into more of a covenant, but that's the initial promises for the Abrahamic covenant, right there. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And in that covenant, there was, of course, individual promises to Abraham as well. Remember, he was going to bless Abraham personally, as well as his descendants and the nation that would come from him. So there was individual promises, there was national promises to Israel, and there was also universal blessings to everyone, if you remember that. It said the entire world will be blessed through you. That's everybody, right? It's unconditional too, which means it's not dependent on the recipient of the covenant. It's dependent on God. In other words, it will come to fruition, right? In other words, Israel will be a nation forever, and they will possess their land for sure, without a doubt, and they will be blessed when it's all said and done with. Even though someone could argue, well, that's already happening, and I would say, yes, it is. And there is an eternal aspect to these covenants as well. Remember the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. Then you have the land covenant, or the Palestinian covenant. That's in Deuteronomy 31 through 10. And the reason I put all these as kind of sub-covenants is because they kind of are. They really are. I think that's the best way to understand these, because you have Abraham, you have the land, the seed, and the blessing. Well, that's essentially what the land, or the Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant blossom into, is their own covenants. So the land covenant basically reaffirms Israel's deed to her promised land. That's what that means. This is yours, and this is also unconditional. Means it certainly will happen. This includes God protecting and removing Israel's enemies. We know that today Israel is not completely in her land, at least as it's written in the Bible. She's in part of her land. She will eventually occupy the full amount, but she's not there yet. Right? Not that time. Because, you know, with her rejection came being dispersed from her land. Disobedience came dispersion. And we know that with repentance will come a regathering. She will be regathered basically in the tribulation time. That's when Israel will be back in her land, right? And then you have the Davidic covenant. This is also another unconditional and eternal covenant. Because remember, you had a throne. You had an earthly throne of David, right? He was a king. Then you have an eternal throne of Jesus Christ that's going to be on the Davidic throne in the millennium, right? So that spans a long time, Davidic throne. So you've got an eternal throne. You have also an eternal kingdom is guaranteed. The millennial kingdom is through the Davidic covenant, right? Includes promises to David. House, a throne, and a kingdom is an easy way to remember the Davidic covenant. House, throne, kingdom. And then you finally have the new covenant. That's in our the verses for the Davidic covenant are 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16 and Psalm 89, 20 through 37. And then you have the new covenant, which is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40 and Hebrew 8, 8 through 13. What's interesting about the new covenant is it includes the church. The church is included in the new covenant. Now, I'm still torn on how to teach the new covenant. And the reason for that is because there's different views in our camp. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but one side views that there's only one new covenant. The new covenant in the Old Testament is the same new covenant in the New Testament. It's just the church is included in that covenant. The other side says that there's two new covenants. One is to Israel and one is to the church. I personally think it's probably easier to understand when you separate them, but at the same time, I do think we're both in a new covenant. And I think they both relate around the same topic. So I don't think it's wrong to say it's the same covenant. I think it's easier to understand when you separate them. But I think they're the same covenant. Because Jesus Christ is the cause of the new covenant. The death of Christ on the cross is the start of the new covenant. Right? So that includes both the church and Israel. We're actually experiencing the new covenant now because it has to do with the what Christ brought to us, the Holy Spirit. That's new, right? The entire Christian way of life is new. Remember, the new covenant is one way to look at the old covenant versus the new. The old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. That's the Old Testament, right? Well, the scripture contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. So that was how they lived the spiritual life under the old covenant. There were sacrifices, there was a temple, there was a different way to do business. The new covenant, the temple is your body. Now we have a spirit. Now we have spiritual sacrifices. Everything is based around the Holy Spirit and what Christ has, I guess, inaugurated through His death on the cross in the church. So we may look more into that because I think you could have an entire new study just on the new covenant. But that's a little bit of it. Hebrews 9:13 I want to read this to you because look, we're New Testament speaking about the New Covenant. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See the contrast there. Old covenant with the physical blood, the new covenant with the blood of Christ. We're talking about a spiritual, physical to the spiritual. Verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that we were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. One thing to keep in mind is that the Jews as a nation will not experience the new covenant until the millennium. Right? There may be individual Jews that believe in Jesus Christ and experience the same Christian life you are, but as a nation, as a whole, it's not going to take place until the Jews believe in Christ. They repent, which they will be in the millennium. Right? So that's the point where they will take part in the new covenant, at least as a nation. So an easy way to think about that is the church is taking part in it now. At least the believing Christians are taking part in it now. And the Jews as a whole, the nation, will not take part in it until, remember, the very end of the tribulation is when they accept Christ. That's why Christ comes back at the second advent. Because he knows that they're going to receive their king for the kingdom, right? So, anyways, a lot there. Mosaic covenant is the other one you saw there. Now, this one is conditional. This is the only one that's conditional. And the reason why is because, remember, it was based on the obedience of the Jews. You do this, I'll do this. That's conditional, right? If you do this, God will do this. That's why Deuteronomy 7:6 says, for you are a holy people, right? The law, the Mosaic covenant, is what allowed someone to become holy. That's why God gave it to them. He gave them the law so they can get to know him. There was a lot of reasons for the law. It was actually not the how someone was saved, but it would allow someone to find Christ. It would allow someone to get to know the Messiah, the Lord, as they called him, right? Through the law. That was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That lasted for about 1,500 years. 1,500 years. That's a long time. And it ended with the death of Christ. That's when the law ended. That's why the church is no longer under the law. You notice that a lot of people, well, not a lot, but some people or some denominations like to pick and choose things out of the law, and they observe them today. Various dietary laws, or a lot of times you see the Sabbath, or, you know, there's a lot of things that have been brought over into the church age. But the scripture is very clear. It says you follow one law, you follow them all. That's why it's called the law and not the laws, plural. It's the law. They're all 613 laws are part of the law, which Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. And that's why the church is no longer under the law. Although we do have a new type of Sabbath, it's an internal rest, if you are familiar with that verse in the New Testament. And then all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. So don't lose your cool just yet. Exodus 19:5. This is when Moses, the law of Moses, this is about 3 months after the Exodus from Egypt and right before Moses gives the law. This is what, Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now remember, God is giving this to Moses, right? They failed at this, by the way. They failed at this covenant. Because they didn't obey God's voice and keep his covenant. They failed. And they are not currently a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They will be. They will be. This is absolutely true, but they're not there right now, right? But you can see that God says Israel shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That means set apart for God's purposes. When you think about holiness, you think about being set apart. But I just wanted to show you this because there's definitely a condition to be met by the Jews in this covenant. They didn't meet it. Christ fulfilled the covenant. It's interesting to see the similarities when you think about the Jews and the church. There's actually a lot of similarities with your Christian life and the way they did things. You know, they kind of set up or gave us the foundation of what we have today. They did. They really did. They did the same things, but they just did them in a different way. Right? They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had all the same things, but they did them in a physical, real way. We don't do that anymore, right? You have the same forgiveness that they have, except you don't have to go to a temple and sacrifice an animal. Now you have where you can go straight to God and confess your sins to Him. A lot different, right? But it's still the same concept. The underlying concept is the same. They learned exactly the same forgiveness that you learned, just in a completely different way. And you could argue, it would probably definitely hit home a lot more when you learned it the way they did. But anyways, I wanted to mention that. A lot of things are similar. Actually, in 1 Peter 2:5, it says this is referring to the church being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds very similar to what Israel was, just in the physical sense, right? So, Deuteronomy 7:7 gives us a few more reasons why God selected Israel, if you're still asking yourself. So we can go there for a second. Deuteronomy 7:7. It said, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." I think the first thing to notice here is that the Lord loved Israel. That's the first thing that jumps out at me at this verse. Not because of something that they did. It doesn't say that. Not because of something external, superficial, because of things like numbers. Actually, they didn't have a lot of numbers, but he's pointing out the fact that love is not based on them, right? Which you should be thinking, if it's not based on them, if they didn't do anything to deserve it, guess what? It's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. By grace. And this is how God deals with us. So if you think maybe the Jews got a free ticket or they were chosen and God forgot about you. I would say just the opposite. And we sometimes seem to give the Jews a free pass when it comes to sin, or say that God is giving them a free pass when it comes to their bad decisions today. And it is actually just the opposite. I would say, to whom much is given, much is expected. And that still applies today. That applies to the Jew who is in an unbelieving state, just as it did the Jew at this time in the Old Testament. Look at Judges 2:14. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he handed them over to the plunderers, and they plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand against their enemies." I mean, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh. I mean, there, you have to remember justice, God's justice. The Jews don't get a free pass. I would say just the opposite, right? God is going to pay very, very close attention to what's happening with the Jews, and he's doing that right now. You know, God is using the things that we see today to his glory. He's using rejection to his glory. He's using rejection to get the Jews closer to him. I mean, isn't that the point of rebellion? Rebellion many times turns someone closer to God if we get to that point, right? But that's what it's designed to do, because we bump our head, we experience the pain and suffering that comes with rejection of God. Here's a verse that is, and by the way, you see what God did. He let the surrounding nations come in and basically oppress Israel, not because of what anyone else did, because of what Israel did, what the Jews did. Here's one when they got involved in idolatry. "Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to anger, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you." This is how mad God, and not sinful, you got to think about, this is, if God gets angry, this is a righteous indignation. This is something that is absolutely justified based on the actions and decisions of, in this case, the people. It's like giving someone the world and then they turn on you. Essentially what happened. I'm sure it crossed his mind. If it says he would have destroyed you, he probably almost did. You know, I mean, that's how bad this was. And then one more I want to show you is Isaiah 5:25. And this is God's response to Israel's sin. "For this reason, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. Despite all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out." It's interesting, that last phrase. You hear that? In other words, despite everything that he did towards the Jews, he hasn't completely cut them off. That's what it's saying. His faithfulness is still there. His love for them is still there. But if they do something wrong, he's going to address it. And he does that with us too. But we don't need to give the Jews a free pass. And another thing to think about when we see all these verses, and you see the Jews doing something wrong. Maybe we see the nation of Israel, the leadership of Israel, doing something that's evil. Possible. Happens. It does. Especially being a people in the state that they're in. Think about this. Look what God did to the nation of Israel. Here's a good application to make when it comes to what we see the Jews do. Leave the justice of God to God. Leave whatever should happen as a result of bad decisions up to God. He will take care of anything that should happen as far as discipline is concerned. He does a very good job. He does a perfect job, actually. The punishment always fits the crime, right? So anyways, that's how God feels, not only about the Jews in a good sense, but also when they get out of line. When they get out of line. So yeah, they're chosen, but they don't have the greatest track record, right? And it kind of reminds me of people in general. When you view the nation as a whole, it's just like the human race, right? They're obedient, they're not obedient. They're obedient, they're not obedient. They get disciplined, they go back to obedience. They get off out of line, God disciplines them, they go back to being obedient. It's just like people, right? It's no different. Of course, right now, it's a lot longer than that. They're, right? But you get the point. So, Satan understands very well that the Jews are chosen. He understands very well that God has a plan for the Jews. And so he's going to put all of his effort in disrupting that. That's what he's going to do. And that's what he has been doing. That's what he's doing through religion. That's what he's doing through the countries around them, trying to destroy them. And he's focused on disrupting God's plan. Now, we know that can't happen. But at the end of the day, he's going to try everything in his bag of tricks. They're in his crosshairs. And I'd say he's done a good job, but he's still not going to pull it off. Because remember, the Jews' hearts have to be prepared. I think God is preparing the Jewish heart and nation right now. Right? He's softening it up, you could say. Which will eventually fully happen in the tribulation. So, I think that's a good place to stop, but you know, we are going to come back to Genesis 12, 2 and 3, because I still want to talk a little bit more about specifically verse 3, not today, but let me read it. It says, "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." I want to talk a little bit more about verse 3 and how we're to take that away now that we know what we know from the Word of God. So, and we'll do that on Wednesday. That'll be a good time to do that. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us. Most importantly, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of the world. And then the only way to receive that salvation is by faith. Your word tells us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are eternally saved. That means forever, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Nothing can take away a person's salvation. And the reason is because you are the one who has provided it. You're the one who died for it. You're the one who gives it. So we thank you for the grace in salvation. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to talk about it with people, to present the grace gift of the good news. And we just thank you for everything that you do every day. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.